hear from your word and we can hear Nigel's story. Be with us now and let us learn from Nigel and through you as well. Amen.
Thank you, Ash. Amazing. That was brilliant. I just want to continue just to pray for a minute. So, Lord, we're here to honour you. And we ask that, Lord, we would leave here inspired by what you can do through broken lives, imperfect lives. Lord, we want the focus to be upon you, not upon any man or anything that a man has done. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, that will be abundantly clear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to those online. That's the camera down there, yes. And our hearts go out to those who are struggling with COVID. And we feel for you. It says to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And Lord, I pray that your healing touch and your presence will be with those who are struggling at home and in health, in Jesus' name. Thank you so much for being generous and understanding and allowing me to go to New Zealand. It was a very precious time with family. We're a close-knit family. And my dad now walks only with a walking frame, so it was very precious. And I thank you for your understanding to accommodate something that was booked many months beforehand. Are you ready? Put your seatbelts on. This could be a bumpy ride. I'm going to start with a scripture. If we can, is this working okay? We can put that up. And this will just create a framework, a scriptural framework for what we're going to hear this morning. I came back from New Zealand with a red jacket. And inside that red jacket was a $20 New Zealand note. So we had a discussion coming to church about money laundering. So there will be an altar call at the end of the service. No. Okay, let's read this scripture together. And this frames what we're going to hear this morning. After having carefully searched out and investigated all the events accurately, and that's my commitment of integrity to you this morning, that I have endeavoured with enormous effort to make sure that everything you hear this morning is completely and totally accurate. From the very beginning, to write an orderly account for you. So that's Luke 1:3. Many of you will know that. And then this is the next scripture that frames what you're going to hear this morning. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. That is very, very deep and very, very powerful. And a lot of the exciting things you're going to hear about this morning were because of, let me frame it in David's life, okay? Remember David before he was called? Okay, where was he and what was he doing? He was out of human sight, wasn't he? And he'd be given these horrible sheep. Well, maybe not horrible sheep, but you know what I mean. He's the youngest. He gets probably the toughest jobs. But he's just quietly doing what he's called to do. When those lions or bears or what wolves or whatever it was came, okay, and so the person who did faithfully when no one was watching, shepherded sheep, ended up being a king who shepherded God's people. And so I want that to just clearly come through this testimony. Is anything that's happened, I believe, with all my heart, has become. And that's important. The real you is who you are when no one's watching. And only God, all right? So let's. And a last point before we dive into this too is, and we'll look at this a little bit more next week, is rather than, oh, well, this is Nigel's story, I want to just put this up here and give you a framework for you to contemplate your life, okay? If we look at the major characters in the Old Testament, we will see a pattern, okay? And I believe that pattern is often repeated in our lives. And sometimes we don't see it until we're directed to it, okay? And we'll see that in Joseph, we'll see that in David, we'll see that in Moses, and I think you'll see that this morning. But so in your, as you listen, just think of your life and think of the various stages that your life spiritually may have gone through. and hopefully that will be the take home that you'll get from this morning. All right, and we'll dig into that a little bit at another time. Lincoln Cathedral. For 200 years, that was the world's tallest building. Okay, Lincoln in England. It's not now by a long shot, but a quarter of a mile from Lincoln Cathedral is this building here. It was an Anglican home for unmarried women who were pregnant. It's called the Quarry Maternity Home. It's now a guest house and apartments. It's been completely refitted. But I was fortunate to be able to find a photo for you back in the time when it was originally. And so it was for mothers who were pregnant outside of wedlock. And in the 1960s, when I was born, that was socially very much frowned upon, okay? And that was where I was born, in that home, on the 21st of December, 1963, okay? The story without my name has become very famous, okay? I'm going to take you now to a book, okay? And this book is called Veronica's Bird. Okay, it's been on the BBC. It was on Morning Breakfast News, TV. It was in the Times newspaper. It was in the Yorkshire Express. I don't know if it is now, but it was a bestseller, English bestseller book. And this is my mum. This is my birth mother. Okay, and there is a story relates to me from this. Okay, so my mother... My birth mother, her mother died of cancer. And her father was a coalman, a coal miner in Barnsley. And he had seven children, and the wife's died. And how does he cope with seven children being a coal miner in Barnsley? And the older daughter was married to a gentleman called Fred. And so he palmed off two of his children to this older daughter, whose name was Joan. Okay. Everything except my name is in this book about the story. And Joan and Fred looked after these two. Well, one of them was my birth mother. Sadly, in that home, there was abuse. And my father was my mother's brother-in-law. But my mother kept it a secret to save the marriage of her sister. And it was kept a secret for 32 years until I eventually found my mum, and Heather and I went to Leeds and met her for the very first time. So what's all this got to do with this book? Well, the birdcage, okay? Her surname is Bird, okay? And the birdcage is because of the traumaticness, and this went on for years, the abuse went on for years, and she couldn't look after me. I was adopted because she had no job. She chose a career in the prison industry, in the English prison service. And the reason she chose that was she felt safe in prison because it was the only place that my dad couldn't touch her. And she kept this a secret for 32 years. This is probably one day the Woman's Weekly or someone like that will grab this story and publish it. So at 32 years of age, I'd spent 5 years looking for my birth mum. I wasn't interested until I had children. And when I had children, I felt I owed it to my children for medical reasons to find out what my roots were. And for 5 years, they searched. And she's going by her middle name. Veronica is a middle name. And she never got married. So when they searched the birth and deaths, they couldn't find her. So they found her sister. Guess which sister? They found Joan. And Joan said, I'll ring Veronica. Veronica rang me in Australia. And when we met up with her for the very first time, guess who was there? Joan. Now imagine if I'd looked like my father. The cat would have been out of the bag. Fortunately, I didn't. I looked more like, well, I should put the next one up, shouldn't I? Look more like my mother than my father, okay? So this is how I came into the world. And I was adopted, at 3 months of age, yes. Although legally I didn't become adopted for 3 months. So in England, and I think in Australia too, there was this law that said for 3 months, either party could change their name. Not change their name, change their mind. Okay? So my adopted mother tells me this story. They couldn't have children for 5 years, so they adopted me. They went to that place, the building you saw. That's where they picked me up. But my adopted mother was convinced that my birth mother would change her mind and want me back. So for 3 months, she said, I just couldn't bond with you because she said, I just believed I was going to lose you. And then guess what happened? The same month that I legally became theirs, my mum, adopted mum, fell pregnant and had my brother Andrew, and then 8 years later, Claire, who I've just been to New Zealand to see their family, okay? And so that's... Now, as an adopted person, and I think we have one other adopted person here that at least that I know of, an adopted person's view of life is very much, well, mine was very much like this, is why am I here? I'm a product of rape. Why, for 32 years, I didn't know, why did my mother not look after me? Why did my father give me up? And so you start life with this mind frame of what is life all about? And I thank God for that, because that took me on a spiritual journey to find Jesus. Okay. So we can't stay any longer, but there's a lot more to unpack on that story, but we'll move on. So my original birth name was David Nicholas Bird. And so I emailed my birth mum this week because I knew that this testimony was coming up. And I said, Mum, you've never told me, why did you choose that name? Was there a family member? Or because my adopted father's name is David. So David, my middle name today is David. So, and she said, it's just something, she said, I gave the name Nicholas because your birthday was near Christmas, right? So there's a few more little snippets that I'm going to add in too. But this is another interesting, here's another scripture for you to think about. It says, although my father and mother have forsaken me, yet the Lord will take me up, adopt me as his child. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And the other thing too, as an adopted person, I want to share with you this morning is we are all adopted. We're all grafted and adopted into Christ when we get saved. So it's a beautiful concept. And then another thing, you may not be aware of this, but I've done the homework, I've done the research. 44 times in the Bible, a name is changed. Interesting. It's not part of our culture, but it was very much part of the culture that we see in the Bible. So there you are. Now, this is Rowledge Methodist Church in Surrey. This is the longest place that I lived in England. We emigrated at 10 to New Zealand, and this is a Methodist church. My mum was a Methodist, so we had to go to a Methodist church, even though there was a local Anglican church up the road. This was a fair way to get to. And as a child growing up, the greatest memory I have is Harvest Festival. How many of you remember Harvest Festivals? And as a kid, you know, 8, 6, 7, 8, 9, you walk into this church and the church was transformed with all this food, and I was always puzzled why we weren't allowed to eat it. And then at the end of the service, it all disappeared and I wondered, where's it all gone? But there's a step here, right? And me and my brother, we'd run around, and as we do as kids, and I've still got a scar on my shin from that step there where I tripped over and knocked my shin. So those were my Sunday school days. And then at 10, we moved to New Zealand. So this is our family church. I drove past there a week ago. It's still there. This is our family church. My dad attends this church, been there for 45 years. And that's the outside of the church. It's just almost walking distance from my dad's place. So that's now that you can't see it in this picture, but there's a pipe organ just above, outside of that picture. And I used to go and do teenager Bible, I don't know what you call it these days, children's church, something like that, up in the loft where the pipe organ was, where the, you know, the pump, the air pump and all the rest of it. So that's where I did my early years at church, okay? And this is the place. Many seeds were sown. Many Sunday school teachers. It's amazing. One of my Sunday school teachers is my brother's mother-in-law. And so when I was appointed to this church, I sent an email to my brother. I said, Andrew, please make sure your mum knows that her efforts as a Sunday school teacher were not in vain and that I must have retained something. But so many seeds were sown, but this is the place where I publicly made a decision for Jesus. Okay, it was a Youth for Christ rally. This is the old Wellington Town Hall. I was sitting somewhere around here, yes, up the top, not down the bottom. They gave the altar call. I can still tell you the message. Behold, I stand at the door and, right? And I had my friends. I was 13. I had all my friends around me. And in my heart, I said, I don't care what my friends think. What Jesus thinks is more important than what my friends think. I don't care if the bus goes back to Tower and leaves me behind. I want to declare my love for Jesus. And so I wandered all the way down to the front, and I thank God for the Youth for Christ who were active in those days. And that was where, and it marked, spiritually drew a line, right, in my life, okay? And the scripture at that time in my life that just transformed me was the scripture. I can do all things. It still does. Adoptive children have interesting lives. You know, I mean, you think with natural children, you've got your hands full, right? With your own, right? Children from your own. Adopted kids, like if your parents are introverted and you're extroverted, it's more difficult. So my childhood was difficult. I was sent to boarding school. That's how difficult it was. But this verse, I was a black sheep in the family because my adopted parents always wanted their own children. And so when they had their own children, it was like, well, what do we do with? And my grandparents lived next door and they saw what was happening. So they loved me and made up for the fact that I didn't fit at home, right? But this verse, Jesus is this person who affirms, who says to me that I can do, I can be anything, that I can live my dreams because he's for me and he's with me and he's cheering me on this sometimes difficult journey of life. That was a transforming scripture to me. And it still is, and it's still true. So I was instantly an evangelist. When I got saved, I was at boarding school. I witnessed, there were some kids in my high school that had dabbled in Ouija boards. They were 16. I was about 15, 16 at that stage. And I shared my testimony with them. And they came to Christ because they had delved in Ouija boards enough to know that the opposite, evil spirits, were real, because they dabbled. One of them was the naughtiest kid in the whole boarding school. And everybody, the headmaster, the house leaders, was, what has happened to this kid? You could see the change in him. And he came to me a few months after he'd given his heart to Jesus and said, I feel myself slipping away. And that was my introduction to discipleship, because I go, I don't know what to do. I just shared Jesus with you. I don't know how to disciple people. I'm 15. So I rang up my pastor at the Baptist church and said, give me some Bibles. And while kids were getting detentions for smoking behind the bike sheds, I was getting in trouble for holding communion services. Because I just wanted to help these people grow. And this boarding school I was at was an Anglican boarding school. So all we did is, all I saw was communion. But those were the early years. But I was telling everybody about this Jesus that I have found. That's Wairarapa College in New Zealand, where I attended high school. And then this one here is the church I attended when I went to university, Victoria University. It's the Northland Methodist Church. And I was a youth leader. I guess there wasn't many youth. So you become a leader when there's not many youth, isn't there? But my heart was just so full of gratitude and love for Jesus. And I walked into this place and I go, Lord, how can I just love you? How can I just serve you? And I was a youth leader, but I looked down and there was a wooden floor and it hadn't been touched for probably 50 years. I don't know, but it was just in a terrible state. I said, Lord, I could polish that floor. So I went out and I got a tin of wax and polish out of my pittance of money that I had. And for 2 days on my hands and knees, they had hard bolted down wooden pews, so you had to like scurry under them. And I still remember the Sunday where people turned up to church. They went, what has happened? This church is, it was just. But that taught me in those early days that what we do when no one is looking is so important. When we express our love, it's very easy to do it in front of men. So that was my university days. I was studying politics and economics at university. I went to a Baptist church service where 21 people were being baptized. And I felt the presence of God in that service as I'd never felt it before. And then I got an invitation by a Christian radio station. It's still there today, Radio Rima in New Zealand. They were looking for trainee journalists. And I thought, this is far more exciting than just studying at university because I can serve God in a Christian radio station and develop my love for economics and political science. And so I became a trainee journalist. That's my security clearance. I've kept it. You can see how young I look there. And so I was the youngest in the press gallery. George Shultz, the US Secretary of Defense, came. And I went to his press conference. At that age, I was going home, turned the TV on, have my dinner, and seeing myself on TV, because when they interviewed the Prime Minister, the camera would turn to the journalists who were asking the questions, and somewhere in the background, there was me. Okay, and so that was an absolute joy. But it went on further. Who's that guy? David Longy. Okay, a prime minister, he's passed away now. In the press gallery, I was the only adopted person. That wasn't very public. I don't know how they worked that out, but somebody must have known. And this gentleman, as the leader of the opposition, decided he was going to introduce a private members' bill to amend the adoption laws in New Zealand. And so they looked around, they said, well, you're adopted, you go and interview him. So at that young age, I sat one-on-one and interviewed the man who was to become Prime Minister very shortly of New Zealand. And then in Whanganui, I'd done some of my schooling in Whanganui. Prince Edward, Queen's youngest son, did a gap year in New Zealand. And where do they put him? They put him in Whanganui. So they said, well, you know Whanganui. So on my motorbike, there I go up to... and. This photograph is exactly as I remember it in my head. The guy who took this photo must have been standing either this side or this side of me, because as he walked to us, the journalist, that's a splitting image of what I remember. And so I got the privilege of asking questions to Prince Edward is exactly my age. It was a daunting experience because he just comes across as so much more mature than I did. So an amazing experience. Then I get asked to continue my journalism in Samoa. I go up to Western Samoa. And the day that I arrived, there was a crisis. The tala, which is their currency, was devalued 20% overnight. And they cancelled all new positions. And the radio station that employed me was a government-run radio station. And so the president of the Methodist Church asked if I would teach. Great. It's just like, yeah, I've done my teacher's training. And so for a year, I was a teacher in Samoa in a holy girls' school. Kids there do their education much later. The oldest girl in my class was 26. And I think I was about 21. And so I taught them the best that I could. And 20 years later, Heather and I went back to Samoa and visited, and we were wandering around this little island. And this girl comes running out of the school classroom. She said, "Are you Nigel?" I said, "Yes." She said, "I was in your class." She said, "I'm now the principal of this school." And she was one of the kids that passed. In the class, there was only three kids that passed their O-levels in New Zealand, equivalent of O-levels in New Zealand. In the whole school, I was the only untrained teacher. I was the only male teacher in the whole school. And the only three students in the whole school that passed their O-levels in New Zealand were in my class. She became principal of a school. So amazing story. I should have put that up earlier. Moving on. I know this church is very particular on time. So in that year in Samoa, I felt the call into full-time ministry. I felt the call to Bible college. And I go, how do I do that? And someone said to me, Perth would be a good place to come. There's good paid jobs in the mining industry even back then. So I came to Perth and I went to Hebron Bible College. I was a youth leader at Belga Church of Christ. But something else happened. I was in the Full Gospel Businessman Fellowship, right, in Samoa. And so I attended a meeting with six men in City Beach, which was all there was to the Full Gospel Businessman Fellowship in those days. And a gentleman there was made the chairman, and the thing exploded. In 9 months, we went from meetings of about 12 people to 500 people. The biggest meeting was in the Sheraton Ballroom, right? And the new chairman of the Full Gospel was a university lecturer. He just seemed to be able to pull people from everywhere. And so youth leader, Full Gospel, Bible college, I was just, none of them paid. And then in October of that year, a gentleman who's 81 today, Pastor Russell Sage, invited me to India. And I'm going to skip this bit because I shared this, didn't I, in the message, I think, on revival about the blind man in India, remember? That got healed. And so the arrow there is Ahmedabad. Ahmedabad is the hometown of the current Indian Prime Minister. It is regarded as like the capital of Hinduism. So we had 13,000 people at that crusade. I got thrown in the deep end to pray for the sick. And this blind man was healed. And I won't go into the details of that, right? And I put there, every David meets his Goliath. You get chucked in the deep end. Russell, who was in his 40s at that time, got deli belly, couldn't preach. He said, "Nigel, you go in my place." I was not a competent preacher. And I sat at the back of this rickshaw in India, dodging cows. And anyone been to India and been in a rickshaw in India? And I sit there and I say, "Lord, help, what am I going to say?" You know, thrown into the deep end. And the Lord, my Bible opened to Luke 16. And I got my first message that I preached all over the world. Three things in hell that we need in the church today. And God gave me that passage from this. And so I went there and I thought, oh, it'll just be a small home group. Or it was a huge Anglican church. Do you know how Anglicans do? It was a high Anglican church where the priest sits on a throne. And there was another throne over there. And I'm sitting in this throne. And in India, they divide them between male and female. And all these women in saris all looking, you know, oh, this man of God, you know. And I'm going, oh, no. Just looking at my feet, wishing I'd polished my shoes. But the same thing happened. Now, hear me. Please, please, please hear me. The Bible says, when you are weak, he is. Oh, if ever a verse that I've lived, it's that. And if ever a verse that I want to live in this church, it's that. Because the more we realize that we are nothing and he is everything, the more we avail ourselves of him doing amazing things. That the huge trap with theological training is we stand up in a pulpit and we think we know everything. No, we don't. We don't. My whole life was framed by the fact that I'd never prayed for sick people before, but God, in his graciousness, in his kindness and in his mercy, would use me for this blind man to be healed. And so I didn't know the protocol in Anglican churches. So I just tell the story of the man that week that had got the blind man that was healed, and I gave an altar call. And I thought they would do what they did at the crusade in an altar call, just all come to the front. They don't. They're all kneeling on the communion rail. I go, now what do I do? So I prayed for them, and people were healed. And I was this big. By this time, word was getting out. A pastor, Fernandez, a Filipino pastor of an Assemblies of God church in Elam Road in Singapore, heard what was going on. He said, Nigel, you're flying back to Perth. This was a three-week missionary trip through Singapore. Will you stop off at Singapore and preach in my church? I said, yes, okay. So I changed my ticket so that I would stay in Singapore, and the same thing happened. And then I got asked to go to Kuala Lumpur, to a very small church, to preach now, not just a service, a three-day crusade. And I go, these people don't know I've only got one message. So I share my testimony. Heather said, don't cough up there or else you'll empty the church. So I share my testimony, right? And then and then the third day I just fasted and prayed the whole day, Lord, help. Again, the same thing happened. God was moving. People were being healed. And so this pastor couldn't pronounce my surname. So he rang up his friend in Sitiawan, Pastor Joseph Salem, who's serving as a pastor right now in Perth. That's another story. He rings him up and said, I've got a Nigel B here. Would you like him to come and speak? He's spoken and God's moved. And Pastor Joseph said, yes, we're expecting him. Joseph had got a letter from a guy in his 50s with white hair called Nigel Boatman, a famous English missionary who was an author of a number of books. And so Joseph thought that he was getting Nigel Boatman, right? And so I turn up at this bus stop with Joseph there to meet me, and everyone disappears. There's only one person left. And I go up to him and I said, are you Joseph? He said, yes, but who are you? In the meantime, they had put tracks out over the whole town. Come here, this famous English missionary, Nigel Boatman. And also, because they got a guest speaker, Joseph decided to go outstation and preach somewhere else. And so, again, here am I thrust. And so he rushes back from preaching where he'd been for the evening service on the Sunday, and it gave the altar call. And two girls, Hindu girls, came up the front. And as soon as I prayed and laid hands on them, they fell on the ground. They were Hindus, and they'd worship a snake god. And both of them in front of me, you know how much experience I've had, they both fall down in front of me and start wiggling on the ground and hissing like snakes. And that door with Pastor Joseph opened. I went to 64 churches all over. Let's catch up with this. All over Malaysia. For 3.5 years, non-stop preaching. So a 3.5 week trip to India turned into 3.5 years of full-time ministry to 27 countries around the world, right? And I left with $300 in my pocket, and it was all living by faith, right? Now, okay, press the pause button right now. Think of the Gospels. Think of the disciples. Think of what did Jesus do with the disciples? He taught them but then what did he do? He said, go out without money bag, without, right? Go out, and then at the feeding of the 5,000, they come back, and what do they say? Lord, the demons are subject to your name, and the people are healed. And so, you see, I stumbled into this. It wasn't planned. I hadn't finished my Bible training. And yet, just like the disciples discovered, and what did Jesus say before he sent them? He said, freely you have received, freely give. And there is a key. Growth stops when we stop giving. But every time, whatever God does in your life and does for you and answers your prayer, every time you share, you are entering into a spiritual practice of multiplication. How are we doing for time? Somebody got... I think we're okay. We'll keep going. We're 3/4 of the way there, I hope. And so now I get invited to Singapore, to the Anglican Church in Singapore. I preach in one church, and I can tell you what I preached. I preached on this passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Remember the passage? For he has anointed me, right? And I unpacked this passage. God had just put it in my heart. I said, the Spirit of Jesus has not just come to save people, as this passage says, but he's come to give sight to the deliverance to the captive, right? And this is there's a high church there. This is a staunchly evangelical church. But God had put on my heart with testimonies and confirmation that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon the church for more than just salvation. And then it just went mad. I just got invited to churches all over, Anglican churches all over. And I end up, I must be 23, still not theologically trained. I haven't finished my Bible college, right? And I get invited to St. Andrew's Cathedral, high Anglican church, as a no PhD. I just did not qualify. But the church was hungering for more. And they found a young man who had experienced more. And so they just opened the welcome mat. And I went everywhere there. I've just been back, actually, to revisit. Very quickly, while I was ministering in Malaysia, this guy came and lived with me. And he was ministering in Full Gospel Business Fellowship, and I was taking him around. And he lived with me on the day the shuttle blew up. And he knew all the people that were on the shuttle, and we grieved together on that day. Just another... Now we're going to wind it up. Okay. Now I get invited to Africa, my favorite place. And start off in Zimbabwe and go to Nigeria and Kenya. And I love Google Maps because now I can actually bring you into what happened. So what you go, why on earth has he put this picture there? Well, because that building there was the Victoria Hotel that I stayed. It was a half-star hotel. But for them, for the Kenyans, it was like a week's wages just for me to stay one night. So they were honoring me, right? And a guy called Philip comes to pick me up. Now, look at the next map, okay? So the red dot shows you where the Victoria Hotel is, and this area, today it's Google Maps, right? But those trees were not there back then. This was an open area. This is where we're having open air crusades. So you can see the distance. I want you to, okay? From that red dot to there is where I walked. And this guy, Philip, came to collect me to take me to the open air crusade. We were somewhere set up there and hundreds, thousands of people came just from nowhere, right? And as I stepped out of the hotel, this completely naked, big, strong African guy with bloodshot eyes and feces all over him starts shadowing me. And every step I go, and it's like the gap between us never changed, but if I moved, he moved. And I go, oh my gosh, what's going on here? So anyway, I was safe. Philip could see what was happening, okay? And then I preached my heart out in this crusade after the worship. And this guy, he just kept moving around the crowd. And I'm going, this is terrible. I'm preaching Jesus and the people, because he stunk. And everywhere he moved, the people were not listening now to the message. And I'm going, what do I do? I'm going to need to rebuke this thing and, you know, and I've got to deal with it. And this is what happened. Philip saw what was going on. He walked up and I watched this. He walked up and put his arms around this stinking, naked, strong African guy, hugged him. I don't know what he said because I was on the platform preaching. And both of them just sunk to the ground and he never moved again, right? And the message went on, the altar call was given, and people were healed, and people were saved. So my first experience of deliverance. So when you read the story of the Gadarene demoniac, that story is like just so real to me because I experienced it. Last testimony, all right? And this is the greatest. Oh, okay. I'll read this very quickly. In preparation for this, I've kept in touch with American missionaries who were there in Kenya. And I said, Lord, I want Bedford to know that this is not Nigel just dreaming things up. And so I emailed. I said, Paul, you were there when I was serving, preaching. I said, can you, there's a testimony coming up. Can you write to me? So they said, he wrote this to me in the last 2 weeks. So it's an independent third witness, okay? And you can read that of some of the incredible miracles that took place. But for time's sake, we need to move on, all right? So there are independent third witnesses that can confirm everything I'm sharing with you today. And now this is the final punch. So I've been to Kisumu 2 times, and each time was getting bigger. The crowds were getting bigger. The third time I went, I had a formal welcome by the mayor of Kisumu with his mayoral robes on, with a banquet, with everything. I'm still about 24 years of age, and I'm getting the keys to the city of Kisumu, right? Formally welcomed, and all the bishops are there, and all the church leaders are there, and there was posters over the whole of Kisumu, Miracle Crusades. And this is where I preached. And it's named after a Kenyan president. I preached there in Kenyatta Sports Stadium. It was the biggest crusade that I ever had in Africa. And after 6 days of crusades, I'm at church, I'm at a Kenyan church, and I'm there, and I'm at the front because they always sit you at the front, and the place is probably 100 people. Service goes on. Then they have testimony time. And one guy gives an exciting testimony. Everyone, and of course, it's all Swahili, so I don't understand anything that's going on. And then another lady, probably 50, with a handkerchief like over her hair, stands up, and I'm about to preach after this, and she's got a monotone voice, and she's rumbling away, and I'm starting to get worried because people are starting to look out the window. I'm going, oh dear, this is not a good. But then the place just ignited. And this is what she said. She said, I was at that crusade, and it was 20 years before I could prove what she was saying is 100% true. Because when Google Maps came out, I could prove what she said. You see, when I go in here, what's that up there? It's the hospital. And this is a story. She said, my son is a wealthy businessman. I came every day in the pickup, and I'm going to this hospital up there, and I'm unwell, and I'm sick, and I'm going day by day, and I'm not getting any better, I'm getting worse. But each day I get dropped off by my son at the hospital, I can hear the preaching. And she said, on the fourth or fifth day, she said, oh, blow it, forget these drugs and money and doctors and all the rest of it, I'm going down to the crusade. And so she came down to the crusade, she sat in the meeting, and I don't know what happened. This is how she said it. She said, and you said, when the devil comes, kick the devil in Jesus' name. So she said, I came up to the front and I responded, and you prayed for me and I was healed. And this whole thing in Swahili, she's pointing at me and I'm thinking, oh, what have I done? She's just, right, pointing at me, and I'm nudging the person next to me saying, you know, interpret, tell me what's going on. But he won't because he's so engrossed in the story. She said, after that, she said, my son picked me up in the pickup to go back to the village where we lived, and nobody would talk to me. I said, what's wrong? And nobody would tell her what's wrong. And she said, but tell me. I said, no, you're sick. We don't want to upset you. No, I'm healed. Tell me. Okay, we'll tell you. You know how this morning when you went to the hospital, your maid had a high fever? Yes. She's died. And so this is her testimony in the church. She said, but you said, this is how powerful words are. You said, kept pointing at me, when the devil comes, kick the devil in Jesus' name. Now, I don't remember you. I think the interpreter, I may have said resist the devil. You know the scripture that says resist the devil and he'll flee? But in interpretation, it had got changed. He said, when I got back to that village, I walked into that mud hut and my maid was laying on the ground and she said, I kicked her and pulled her and she got up and she's here this morning. The whole place just erupts, as only Africans do. They're like, oh, hallelujah, praise the Lord. The whole place. Now, a cynical, skeptical Australian, as we may be, you can say in your head all you like, well, was there a doctor there? How do we know for sure? And all the rest of it. Well, you can stay in your skepticism, because I can tell you 100%. If I did not believe that story, I was the only one in that church that didn't. And so that was the high point of almost 4 years of listening to a testimony of someone who was raised from the dead. Oh, there's many, many more stories. This is my greatest testimony. That's my family. That's my daughter, my middle son, my youngest son who went to New Zealand with me. And I'm only scratching the surface. Now let's go back to the first slide as we finish. Okay? What did I say about David? And this is why the first message I ever preached with you was so important. I preached, I said, my heart aches, my heart burns for revival. And David, privately, only before God, was a shepherd. But there's something, there is a kernel and a seed of truth. Same with Moses, same with Joseph. There's something in their early years as a young man, in seed form, is to be manifested in their later life. Right? And it stays with you for eternity. I listen to Graham and his stories of the youth of this church, and I'm excited because the DNA of this church is, you, in your own way, you have known revival, where young people have come to Christ in loads. And so somehow God has put me with a heart for revival and you with a history of seeing people come to Christ. And together, somehow, God has put us together so that we might see God fulfill his purpose and destinies in our lives together. Let's pray. Father, we give you all the glory. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that's the same today, yesterday, and forever. We thank you, Lord, that you take the seeds that you sow in our lives in our young years, that you're a God who desires. Lord, all of those guys, Joseph, David, they go through desert wilderness experiences. Moses went through them. And yet you, at the end, bring them out to fulfill their purpose and destiny in you. We ask, Lord, as a family this morning, fulfill your purpose and destiny for Bedford Community Church. Lord, may our best years be ahead of us. Lord, may all that we've seen and experienced in the past may just be training ground for what you will do amongst us in the future. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, and forgive me if I've gone over. Okay.